All right. Well, happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers, all of you women. That was a beautiful prayer that Jenny led us in, and I'm really glad to be able to speak a word. We're going to talk about Mary this morning, so Mary, Jesus's mother. And some of what we're going to be reading today is the kind of passages that we tend to only hear around Christmas, and it kind of struck me as I was preparing for this that it was like, oh, this is not how I normally think of the context of these passages, like the Annunciation and things like that, right? Like they're usually in the context of Advent and Christmas season, at least when we hear them in church. And so I'm looking forward to kind of examining this in light of a different kind of celebratory day that we have today for Mother's Day. But I want to acknowledge, first of all, just like the prayer so beautifully expressed, just how complex Mother's Day is. This is not a simple like day of sitting down and having a nice meal and celebrating without of the nuance and the challenge that it might bring for all of us. I say this knowing that that prayer was related not only to mothers. You know, if you think about the words that Jenny led us in, it's not just for women who are mothers or want to be mothers, not just that piece of it, but also to everyone, right? All of us. I don't want to make any massive assumptions here or anything, but I think all of us were probably born of a mother, right? So at some level, no matter what your story is, that this day and that kind of prayer relates to you. And so I think that today is a great day for reflection. I think it's a good day for us to remember that complexity and to remember how it can be really joyful. It can be a great and encouraging time in a lot of different ways, and I hope that today is that for all of you. But it can also be a day of grief and uncertainty and just longing and emptiness in some ways, some empty space that that might hold in many of your lives. I think of those who have lost mothers or in the process of that due to age or illness or that kind of thing, right? That's something, I mean, all of us came from a mother, and inevitably all of us will lose our mothers at some point in time. And so I think that remembering mothers on this day is, it's a complex thing. I listened to a podcast this last week from the New York Times Modern Love podcast, and it was an interview with an author who wrote a book that is called My Mother's Daughter, Finding Myself and My Family's Fractured Past. And the author's name is Tracy Clark Flory. And so I haven't read the book, but the interview was all about this woman's life experience and how essentially when she was about 16 years old, she found out that her mother had a secret pregnancy when she was 18 and that she had gotten pregnant. She'd been sent away. This was in the early 60s to a home for unwed mothers to kind of like get her out of the spotlight, have the baby. Baby's put up for adoption, and then she's supposed to come back into normal life. And so this story that the author told is really a beautiful example of how she went through not only in those years before she knew about this part of her mother's history, longing for a sister, apparently begging her parents for a sister. And then once she finds out that aspect of her mom's past, discovering that she did have a sister. And then, about 10 years after that, losing her mother to cancer, and then starting this process of discovering, finding her sister through, the good resources of genetic tracking, the way that we have it today. And so so it's a beautiful story, but I wanted to read a quote from the end of the podcast because I think it really speaks to my thoughts as we approach Mother's Day here. It says, this is the author speaking. She says, to be honest, Mother's Day just sideswipes me every year. Every year I am overtaken by grief for my mom. It's one of those days I'm starting to accept. It's a day where I'm feeling grief, which is also love. Grief is love. That is always going to be part of Mother's Day for me, the loss of my mom and the love for my mom. But one thing that I thought was beautiful about that is she's not speaking of that tension between the grief and the love and the good memories and the hard memories. She's not speaking of it just because her mom has died. She's speaking of it because of all these things that she learned about her mother as a real person, as this author started to discover all of these aspects of her mom's past that she just wasn't aware of, and the little interactions they had about that part of her life over the subsequent years. So Today, as we look into a few passages about Mary, Jesus's mother, I just want to state from the front, like, she was a real woman. She was a real woman who lived the real complexity of motherhood. So that may seem obvious. For some of you, maybe that's exactly how you read about Mary when you look into the sections of the New Testament that talk about her. But for others of you, I think there are a lot of images of this idealized Mary that are in our society, are in certain aspects of Christianity, right? I mean, Catholicism has a very in-depth relationship with Mary, right? And some of those images, how she is presented, how she's revered, that kind of thing, might create this impression of this idealized woman who didn't actually experience those things that women in the real world do. So we're going to talk about her as a real woman, as a real mother. And at the same time, we can learn from her as an example. I don't want to act like Mary was just another name in the Bible. She is blessed among women, like most blessed among all women, right? Like, she is a central character in the story of redemption. And God chose her for a reason, or for reasons, right? He chose her because he knew her, and she was the right woman to bear the God-man and bring him into the world as God incarnate. So there are just a few examples from her life that I want to draw out today. So last week, I think Daniel, when he was preaching, used this phrase, sanctified imagination. And so I want to repeat that today. I kind of like that phrase. He's like, okay, we want to imagine things as we're looking at this scene in the Bible, or the multiple scenes that we'll look at today. So use your imaginations today. I wanted to give you a charge to focus on the real woman, Mary, that you see in the Bible here. What does it mean to see through her eyes and try to feel what she might have been feeling? Both the normal things, because again, she's a normal woman who has normal feelings and impressions that come out of the experiences in her life. Even though these are miraculous and just absolute banner events in the history of the universe, right? What are those normal things she might have been thinking and feeling? And what are those extraordinary things as well that truly came only through the grace of the Holy Spirit? So we'll explore a few ways today, specific ways that she was real and not an idealized person. And then we'll also look at a few ways that she's an example to us of true and faithful worship. I'll say right from the start, I'm not going to get into any controversies about Mary. Like, this is not meant to be some kind of theological dogmatic treatise about one sect of Christianity versus another, or what the Muslims think about Mary versus what Christians do. That's not going to be the focus today, okay? And I'm not also trying to cover everything about her. So the things that I've picked are kind of just a little sprinkling and smattering that give us a sense of who Mary was. So use this, I hope, as an encouraging time to get a little peek into her world and to see the world through her eyes a little bit, and then recognize there's so much more that that is there to be explored, and I certainly encourage you to do that after this. So I'm going to go ahead and read our passage out of Luke 1. It'll be up on the screen here. You can also look in your pew Bibles on page 814. So you'll see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. If you could stand with me, if you would, if you're able to, I'll go ahead and read this. This will be kind of the main anchor passage, and then we'll get into a few other ones as we go along. So this is Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. All right, go ahead and have a seat. So just to give a really quick sketch of who Mary was, just at a demographic level, keep in mind, there's really not a whole lot of agreement about how young she might have been, right? Traditionally, very young, in the 12 to 14 years old. I think with a little bit more contemporary historical research, there's a thought she might have been a little bit older than that, you know, maybe up to as old as 19. But no matter what, I think that we can probably just shoot things in the middle as far as having just a mental picture of what she might have looked like and her age and things. So I'm just going to say, let's just say she was about 15, right? Which technically is very young. Okay, so 15 years old, getting this announcement from the angel Gabriel, finding out that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, right, at age 15. She came from a really small town, Nazareth, in the region of Galilee. And it was small. It was maybe a few hundred people. It was rural. It was poor. She was probably of means both at this point and then also once she and Joseph were living together and she moved into her adult life, where they weren't poor and destitute necessarily, but they were absolutely working class. You know, they had enough to get by, and that was probably about it. We see some evidence of their economic position when they go to dedicate Jesus in the temple, and they give the sacrifice of two turtle doves instead of the larger sacrifice of a more expensive animal. And so that kind of communicates to us that they were of simple means. There's every reason to think, and we'll get into this a little bit as we go along, that Mary was well-versed in the Word of God, right? In the Jewish scriptures. We can see that the kinds of things that she says in her prayers show that they kind of reflect what's in the Psalms, and they reflect parts of what we consider the Old Testament, right? They're scriptures then. So she was familiar with God's word. She was faithful, right? The angel says that when he comes to her, that she's most favored and is seen by God as one who, you know, is worthy of bearing the Son of God and everything. And so we can kind of think of her as young, of modest situation, living in a kind of out-of-the-way part of Israel at the time, right? Of no particular importance, living a pretty normal life. But I will say one of the things that kind of struck me is we know nothing about her parents. And so I don't know what to do with that. I just thought it was interesting to highlight that there's tradition in Roman Catholicism about who they were, right? But there's nothing in the scriptures. There's really very little to go on at all. But it just made me wonder, why is this young woman, unmarried, basically on her own, right? So we get this picture of this angel showing up at her home, speaking to her, giving her this you know, monumental announcement. And the next thing we know, she's like dashing off to her cousin's place where Elizabeth is, and it's immediate, right? It's immediately that she goes and she gets this announcement, and then she goes and spends 3 months with Elizabeth. And the Magnificat comes out of the encouragement that she gets from Elizabeth, I think, saying, hey, you're not crazy. Like, this is real. This angel that just came to you and the things that he was saying, guess what? We had an announcement like that too. We can testify that this is what God is doing in history right now. But she just goes alone. And so it's kind of unimaginable to me to think of a young woman really at any time doing that, but especially at that point in time. So I just thought that was an interesting thing for us to keep in mind about her situation in life, is not really knowing anything about her parents. Now, one of the first things that we see, not just at the beginning of Mary's life, but also through the full arc of her part of the story of the New Testament, is that she grew and matured in the knowledge and understanding of Jesus. Okay, so we shouldn't think of her being there as this like willing and faithful and submissive woman who had already arrived at a full understanding of what God was doing. Okay, so her expectations of what it probably meant when Gabriel made this announcement, right? He's saying, your child is going to be the Messiah. What did she think that meant, right? Did she think that it meant, God incarnate, God-man, fully God, fully man, he's fulfilling the role of the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament and being our atonement and redemption? No, like that was not the picture that the Messiah, the concept of the Messiah at the time actually evoked. What she was probably thinking of is someone along the lines of Moses, you know, powerfully being prophetic and leading his people into a deeper understanding of God's will for them. It was probably like David, the Davidic line, where King David represented for the Jews of the time power and standing in the world and freedom from the oppression that the Romans had over them right now. It probably looked like Solomon, you know, wisdom and potentially riches and, again, standing in the world. The Jews at the time were not in a good place when it comes to their ability to say, yes, we are God's chosen, and we can say that because, well, we're oppressed by the Romans, we don't really have a whole lot now, we don't run our own government, we aren't really in charge of our lives, right? Like, the time for them in that first century period in the region of Palestine was not a time where they could point to a fulfillment of God's promises for everything he was going to do with his people. And so as Mary hears this proclamation from Gabriel, what's most likely going through her head is, my son is going to become a king? My son is going to throw off the shackles of the Roman oppression? My son is going to restart the Davidic dynasty that we've been longing for 1,000 years? Right? Like, that's what would have been going through her head, not the theological context that we now have after we have, like, not only the entirety of all of the gospel accounts, but then all of the epistles and all the way through the New Testament, right? The way that we think of Jesus being announced as the Son of God is different than what Mary would have been thinking about then. But then she goes through a process. She goes through a step-by-step and through God's grace, like, very incremental process of discovering little by little just who her son as the Messiah would actually be, not her image of who he would be. We can turn real quick to Luke 2:27 if you want to look with me. I don't have it up on the screen, but it's just one page over from where we were. This is when Joseph and Mary present Jesus in the temple for his consecration and his circumcision, and then Simeon and Anna come and kind of bless him, right? So if we look at verse 27 of chapter 2, it says, "And he came in the spirit into the temple," this is Simeon, "and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for your glory to and for glory to your people Israel.'" So this is more, you know, really core messianic language coming from Simeon. And then in verse 33, listen to what it says. "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." They marveled. They're like, "What is this guy talking about? This is wild. Like, this is an amazing." They have an 8-day-old baby, and this random guy in the temple is coming up and effectively reflecting what Mary heard from Gabriel, and maybe even more so. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother," and this is where the transition very, very lightly might have started in her understanding of what the Messiah, who he was to be. He says to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So she's imagining her son as a king on a throne, and then she hears this thing about a sword piercing her own soul. What do you think that might have made her start to wonder? Like, is my son, is he going to die? Is he going to reject me? Is he going to be something different than this picture in my mind? What might this mean? So that might be the first time that her understanding turns a little bit. And then fast forward all the way to the cross. Jesus is on the cross. John, Mary, Mary's aunt, also called Mary, and Mary Magdalene are all at the foot of the cross. And Mary is seeing this Savior, the one that she did not understand, the Messiah that she in no way would have imagined, that Messiah in that position, dying like that, her son. She comes fully face to face with this idea that the Messiah was not what she expected. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a little while. But just to think about that arc of her understanding of Jesus and what he was, who he was as the Messiah. Now, in those intervening years, those years she had raising Jesus, she also is a real woman because she imposed some of her own expectations on Jesus. This is a really interesting part of her story. If we look at Luke chapter 2, verse 48, this is the account of when Jesus was 12 and the whole family had gone to celebrate Passover. And then they go home and Jesus is like nowhere to be found. But the parents don't even realize that for a whole day until they search around for three more days and then finally found him in the temple. And what Mary says in that moment is, "Son, why have you treated us so?" Do you hear the exasperation there? The what is going on? You left us wondering for days whether you were even alive, let alone whether we'd ever see you again. But remember, this son that she's exasperated at for disappearing, I know that mothers and fathers here, you've experienced, if you have kids, losing sight of your kid for any period of time in a crowd. And that surge of adrenaline and fear that can come, right? Imagine that for like four solid days where there's no way you're going to be able to call anybody or anybody is going to be able to call you. Like you're in Jerusalem. You have no idea how to find this kid. And on top of all of that, Jesus is supposed to be the fulfillment of prophecy, of longing. And so imagine those thoughts going through Mary's mind. So I'm not saying it's unreasonable at all that she would be exasperated or concerned or anything like that. But son, why did you treat us so? And when Jesus responds, he says, well, where do you think I would be? I'm in my Father's house. I think that exasperation would go from here to like here, right? I can only imagine hearing that, like, what are you talking about? But I wonder if in that time, as she sees that scene of all of these men who are learning from her 12-year-old son, who doesn't really know, like he's not fully full of wisdom yet. He still is growing on his own too, right? And she might see that, and I wonder if she thinks, I wonder what or how this relates to the liberation that we celebrate at Passover, that we look forward to. Remember, that's what Passover was for the Jews, is it was about liberation. It was about freedom. They were in slavery in Egypt, and they're effectively in slavery to Rome then. And so how much would her thoughts, as she's seeing Jesus in the setting, then hearing him say, I'm going about my Father's business, would she think, is this the liberation that I've been waiting for? Is this the start of it? But then Jesus, he declares to her really clearly, and this just speaks to the process of change and growth that Mary would have gone through all of these years, right? He essentially says, my mission, my relationship with my Father and the mission that he has given me comes above my relationship to my parents, my earthly parents. And he didn't do it disrespectfully. It says after that, he went home and he was obedient to them. And like this was not sin that he was saying that, but he was very clearly laying a brick down for this foundation that Mary eventually had to fully learn, that he was not there as a normal son, right? He was not there to be her son in the normal way that sons were at that time, right? He was there to serve something a little bit bigger. And then go forward a little bit in the storyline to John 2, when Jesus was about 30 years old. This is the wedding at Cana. Daniel talked about this just recently, so I'm not going to go into a ton of detail about it, but this was the first sign that Jesus gave in his ministry, right? This was the first miracle he performed. Like I said, Daniel preached about this in detail just a couple weeks ago. But just think of what Mary said that kind of was like a little push to Jesus. She says, they have no wine. And then he responds to her. And then immediately she says, do whatever he says. So is there any element in here for Mary of her 30-year-old, like very old, right? For being unmarried, not really having launched into his mission yet. Is she thinking like, what is it going to take this kid to actually get moving that direction to get on this throne where I've been told he will eventually get to? Right? So I'm just wondering, and I totally agree with how Daniel said, like his response to her, like, mother, why are you saying this to me? My time hasn't come. I don't think that was like a lashing out at her at all. I don't think that was castigating her for that. I think there was a little bit of a wink and a nudge in there. You know, Mom, why are you doing this? Like, this isn't the time. And then immediately she looks, hey, do what he tells you to do. So she knows that he's going to do it. And there's a relationship going on there. There's an interaction going on there. And maybe it's like Jesus is like, all right, I guess this is the time. And so Mary, in a very real way, kind of like pushes him into that providentially, right? Like God is in control of all of this, but Mary is the one through her a little bit of like, okay, get on out of this nest, like moves him that direction. And then the last way I think that we really clearly see how she imposes her own expectations on him is in Mark 3. Okay, this is a really interesting, kind of short passage, but it's after, it's after Jesus has been in his ministry for maybe up to a year, somewhere in the 6 months to year time frame, and he's in Capernaum. If you want to turn to it, it's in Mark 3, verse 20. And so it's kind of split into two sections, but Jesus has been doing miracles, he's been healing, the crowds have been getting bigger and bigger, he's been gaining notoriety, so, you know, he's very much launched into this public ministry. And so it says in verse 20, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the next several verses talk about how basically the rulers are saying he's probably possessed by a demon, right? So that out of his mind, possessed by a demon. Like this is a crazy person. He's doing really, really weird things. And Jesus rebuffs the idea that Satan would be working against his own kingdom and all that. But then skip down a little bit to verse 31. So the family is saying he's out of his mind. People are saying that. And then in verse 31, it says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So they're going to go get him, right? They're like, we need to kind of lay hands on our son and bring him back to a place of sanity. And he answered them, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, you know, fundamentally, Jesus was not fulfilling the expectations of this Davidic dynasty Messiah, right? What he was doing did not fit with the impression, the mental picture that people there seeing him would have had for what the Messiah should have been like. Same for the people, same for the rulers, same for Mary and Jesus's family, right? There's no doubt about it. But in his response, when you know, they come to essentially take him back home to kind of tend to him, I think is the sense that I get from that. What he says is, what I'm coming to do is not to set up that kingdom that you've been thinking of this whole time, you know, in parentheses, Mary, my mother, right? That's not what I'm here to do. I'm not going to throw off the shackles of the Romans and set up a new Davidic kingdom. I'm not going to do that. That's not who my line is. That's not my dynasty. My dynasty, look around. My dynasty is the people who are here who want to learn to follow God's will. They want to follow me. I am the Messiah, but my kingdom will not be on this throne of earth. My kingdom will be in these people who are seeking God's will, and they are my family. So Jesus is really painting this picture of my dynasty is not related to bloodline family. My dynasty is related to spiritual family. So Mary, in hearing that, is continuing to go through this like transformation of her understanding of who her son is and is supposed to be. And like I said before, that really culminates as she comes to the foot of the cross. So she's crushed and she's transformed at that cross. She saw her son's pain, his death, again, the seeming end to his mission. Think back, when she lost him at age 12, she's thinking, like, if he's dead in a ditch, how is he going to fulfill his mission, right? Maybe that wasn't the first thing on her mind, but it's somewhere in the back of her mind. And now she's actually there, Jesus, suffering and dying in front of her on the cross. And all her dreams for him, for her family, are like swept away. She was still faithful as one of his disciples, one of the few. You know, this is such an interesting thing about this picture of Mary. We don't see a lot of her between that scene where she comes to take Jesus away and then at the cross. There's really not any mention of her in between. But all of Jesus' disciples, whoosh, they ran off, right? They were afraid. They abandoned Jesus. And the only ones who were there were John, his mother Mary, her aunt Mary, and Mary Magdalene, who he had freed from her torment, right? And so his mother is one of the few that is still faithful to him, just like many mothers are, right? The heart of the mother is so clearly demonstrated there. And yet, what is she seeing? Everything that she may have thought is just crumbling away for what he was there for, what Gabriel told her he was going to do. But we also know that that wasn't the end of the story for her. She was present with the disciples at the ascension, after the ascension. I don't know if she was specifically there for Pentecost, but we see that she's there as the life of the church is getting rolling after Jesus ascends. And so we know that she didn't just fade off. She was part of that community that saw that Messiah used to mean one thing to them, and now they've seen, wait a second, no, this Messiah, this king, his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom, he reigns. He has conquered sin and death, but his kingdom is of another world as well. So Mary went through such a transformation in her life. And I think it's beautiful to try to imagine that in her life and then thinking about how God does that in our lives, right? We absolutely don't show up knowing everything. Even when we understand the gospel, every day, every month, every year continues that process of sanctification so we can actually get who Jesus is and why he's here and what he does in this world and the next. So what a neat example from Mary. Now, the other kind of example that she gives us beyond that transformation and that renewed and transformed understanding is the way that she gives us an example of true and faithful worship. And I'll kind of leave us with these thoughts as our application for today. So there are three big ways that I saw that Mary demonstrates true worship in her life. One of them is really obvious, right? It's submission. When Gabriel says, "Hey, you're gonna bear the Son of God," and you know she's kind of deer in the headlights, and then almost immediately she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." Like that's submission to God's will. That is an incredible example of worship, right? Where she didn't understand it. She didn't know where it was going to lead. She didn't even really know what was going to happen, per se, right? She was like, okay, I guess I'm going to have a baby. He's going to be important. And that's basically it, right? And so imagine her submission, the ability that she had to say to the Lord, okay, let's do it. Like, I think that's an incredible example of faithfulness that we can try and implement in our own lives, right? We do not have to know how everything is going to turn out when God calls us to do something or to be somewhere or to minister in some way to another person or just to wait. We do not have to know where that's leading to take the first step, which is always, okay, let it be to me as you've said. The second area is praise. I really got to thinking about this last week when Lisa was leading us in the prayers of the people. And she said just a really simple thing at the beginning. She said, prayer is worship. So worship isn't just singing. Worship isn't just raising our hands. Worship isn't just reading the Bible and learning. Like all of those things are part of worship. But prayer is a part of worship. It's an important key part of worship. And we see Mary just gives such a beautiful example of that in the Magnificat. And so this is the last passage I wanted us to turn toward today. It's just right after what we were reading, starting in Luke 1:46. So this is Mary's song of praise. She might have sung it. She might have said it. I don't know. But it's a wonderful prayer either way. It says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." If you have a chance, look back at 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's the song of Hannah after she takes Samuel to consecrate him to God with the priests. And there's so many aspects of that are reflected in Mary's prayer. So that's one of the pieces of evidence that we have that she was well-versed in the scriptures, is because there's a lot of echoing going on there. But Mary names so many aspects of who God is. She says he's mighty and he's holy, he's merciful, he's powerful, he's the provider, he's faithful, and he's the God of covenant. It really made me think about, if any of you are familiar with the ACTS model for prayer, you know, it's like the four steps that you can kind of go through to help guide prayer. And the A stands for adoration. Adoration is just naming who God is. You know, the way that God is flows into the things he does. But let's remember, we're not just recognizing the things that he does. We're recognizing who he is. And Mary does this so powerfully throughout that Magnificat, just a really glorious prayer. And the last piece of how she is an example of true and faithful worship to us is the way that she meditates. I've already read some of them, and I'll mention them here again to bring them to your attention. But she has this like rich internal, emotional, and inquiring life. And I think it is beautiful to help us see how the ways that we interact with God, the way that we respond to what he's doing or what he's telling us or how he's calling us, that especially when we don't actually have the answers for what we're supposed to do, guess what we can do? We can sit with it. We can just be and wonder and question internally and wait for God to bring those things about. So in the Annunciation that I read at the beginning, when Gabriel shows up, it says that Mary was greatly troubled and wondered, or tried to discern what was going on. So this was internal. She wasn't like jumping up and down and screaming. She's like looking at this angel, what is he talking about, right? She's wondering. She's starting to ponder in her heart, what is God doing right now? And then again, in Luke 2, chapter 19, after the shepherds have seen all the angels appear, and then the shepherds say, go to Bethlehem, find this baby. They show up, they basically give the testimony of what the angels said, that this is the Most High. And Mary, what it says of her is that she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She just had strangers come up and tell her, repeat to her, I guess, you know, affirming what Elizabeth had said and what Gabriel said, that her son would be the Most High God, and she treasured them up and pondered them in her heart. It's gorgeous. She has no idea what to do with that, but what is she going to do? She's going to hold on to it, and she's going to let it be in her heart. When Simeon gave that prophecy, both the child's father and mother marveled. They marveled at what was being said, but they didn't know what to do with it. And then after, in the same one where we read where Jesus, you know, disappears off to the temple, it says that his mother treasured all these things in her heart, really echoing the language from after the shepherds came. So Mary held that uncertainty in her heart. It was honest, right? Like that was an honest reflection of her heart of not knowing what to do with the stuff that she was hearing and seeing. But she was willing to live with ambiguity, that ambiguity of not knowing, of not fully knowing at least, and on waiting on God to reveal it. So mothers and fathers here, how many of you can relate to that? Maybe with your own kids, maybe in your own call, whether it's to parenthood or to your own relationship with your parents. Like there's so much ambiguity there. There's so much where we just don't know what it means or where it's going to lead. So are you willing to hold that and treasure that and trust that God will reveal in time what he's going to reveal? And he'll use you powerfully, even if you don't understand what he is doing. I hope we can all have faith in that and find a little bit of hope in that as well, that we don't have to know what God is doing for him to still accomplish it through us, using us as his tools, as his vessels. So I'll close, all right? Mary was a real woman. She was used by God powerfully through all history, right? Certainly at that time, but through all history. She really didn't know what was coming, like I said before. She had one picture, and then God slowly and incrementally changed her heart to understand what he was doing fully, or at least as fully as she could. And so let's ask ourselves, can I, or how can I treasure the uncertain and unclear and hopeful and fearsome things that are going on in our lives now? Can we and how can we treasure those? Those things might be exhilarating. Those things might be astonishing, and they might be confounding and absolutely crushing. Just like Mary, she experienced all of those things, that full range in her life. But here's the main thing, okay? We got to hold on to this. Jesus holds you. He holds you. He holds me. He holds all of us in his hand. So whatever we're holding in our hearts, whatever we're trying to treasure up, we can do that in total confidence that we are not abandoned, that we are not alone, that we are held and we are secure in the hand of our Father. In John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So let's treasure those things in our hearts, knowing that we're held firm in Jesus. Let us worship him in spirit and truth. Will you pray with me now? God, thank you for holding us, Lord. Thank you for the way that you work in our lives. You work in the life of all of your people and your church through all history. God, thank you for this woman, Mary, that you chose, and that we can learn from her, we can celebrate her, and we can see her for the real person that she was. God, that you loved her, that you taught her, you walked with her, you shepherded her, just like you will for us, God. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.